Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 19. We've had the joy of singing the Psalms together. Now I would ask you to stand as God's people and hear the Word of God as the Psalms are read to you. Psalm 19, I'll read the entire Psalm. This is the Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And let's pray together. O Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, creator and sustainer of all things, we ask you to hear our prayers in the name of your Son who reigns on high, our Lord Jesus Christ. You who are the Word made flesh have granted us the Word to be read and preached to your people. But we too often mistake and misunderstand this Word. We too often come to this Word to examine it, to judge it, to see if it has something for us, when in fact the Word has been brought to examine us, to judge us, and to instruct us as to what we are to bring to Him, the Logos, the Word, the Son of God. But your Word is not simply truth, it is mercy as well. And the Son of God has come to bring mercy and grace. He proclaims that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You bring light and life to all who call upon your name. And so as we open your word again, we call upon your name. For we cannot make sense of your word if you do not bless. But you've promised to bless your people, and by your Spirit you will again. So we thank you now for all you have for us. Make us mindful of how we should live, what we should believe, and what we should shun. And grant that we would follow you all the way to the end. In Jesus' most precious name we pray, and amen. Please be seated. To give an apology for the gospel is not to say that you're sorry that you're a Christian. It's a misunderstanding. That's one way of using the word apology. Unfortunately, I think for many of us, that is what we think when we speak to some people some of the times and say that we're a Christian or say that we believe that the Bible is true. We feel as though we need to give an apology. We need to say we're sorry. But apologetics, or giving an apology for the faith, comes from the word apologia in the Greek. And an apologia is a defense, a reasoned defense of the gospel. And the study of apologetics, or the study of bringing these reasoned defenses to the gospel, is a study that takes place in the work of theology, in the work of Bible study, in the work of learning how to defend the faith, of learning how to be able to stand and give a defense for the things that you believe, as Peter commands us to do in his epistle. And it is studied to prove any number of things: the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the validity of Scripture, and many other proofs. And it's usually addressed and studied and applied with regard to how are we to give an answer, particularly to the unbelievers that we might find ourselves in the midst of in our workplace, in our neighborhood, amongst our family, that we're able to give an apology. We're able to apply, give a good defense for the things that we believe. But I believe that also it's important to remember that apologetics has an important, and I think maybe even a primary role to play in the life of believers, not for believers with regard to their own apology, with their own defense to unbelieving friends and family and strangers and enemies that they come into contact with, but with regard to their own struggles in life, in regard to their own doubts and queries and questions that they have in their own lives. Because we're finite men and women. We're imperfect. And we struggle with their ability to apply all that we read in the Scriptures, to apply all that we hear preached to us. We struggle with believing all of these things to be true. We struggle with not just believing, but then figuring out how we are to live in the midst of the promises, in the midst of the commands, in the midst of the warnings and the rebukes that are given to us in Scripture. I've decided to take one more week from our series in Judges to take just one Sunday and address this issue of apologetics. But an apologetic that is for your own soul. An apologetic that maybe would carry you into the new year thinking about how you should answer and seek to answer questions of the faith. You, believers, who have questions and doubts oftentimes about the faith yourself. Sometimes it's not unusual for a Christian, one who believes and fears God, to come to a point in their life where they say, is this just like all a bunch of shenanigans? Am I just playing the game? Am I just going through the motions here? Does God really exist? These kinds of doubts come upon us from time to time. Not only is it important to consider it with regard to the kinds of questions that you have that come to you as an individual because you might be struggling in some particular area or for any number of reasons tempted to think these thoughts, but in addition you need to be able to answer the questions yourself and know where to turn, how should I go about answering those questions in a way which is faithful, rather than in a way which is going to lead me down the road actually into more darkness and into more despair. How to protect yourself from going down a wrong road in answering those questions. Now, I think that Psalm 19 is a good place to start. And I'm going to begin there. And then from there, I'm going to give you some warnings, some encouragement, some places to turn that come from Scripture to answer those questions. Ways that you can settle yourself. Ways that we as the people of God should settle ourselves in the Scriptures when we come to times of doubting and questioning our own faith. Psalm 19, in some ways, picks up right where Genesis 1:1 left off. What are the first four words in the Bible, in the English Bible? In the beginning, God. You know, when it comes to just addressing the existence of God, or answering the question, how do we know that God exists? It is interesting that when you turn to the Scriptures, you don't find an argument for the existence of God. You don't turn to an introduction to the Bible and find that there's a reasoned defense given for why you should believe that God exists. And, oh, by the way, now here are some things that He has said to His people. And you should read them and believe them and take them to heart. The Scriptures, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, assume, declare, proclaim God's existence. They don't make a defense for it. They don't make an apology, and I'm sorry that we happen to believe these things, kind of apology. They simply declare that in the beginning, God, and from the beginning, everything that has taken place from the beginning, you'll see in Scripture, comes because of those first four words. In the beginning, and from the beginning, God. God is presupposed. God is assumed, God is declared from the beginning, and from that everything else that we reason, everything else we believe to be true or right or beautiful is to be understood. It's not that the Scriptures do not teach us, they don't tell us to take our reason, our thinking, our feelings, our wonders, and then impose them, go from them to determine whether or not God is there. Exactly the opposite is given to us in Scripture. From the Scriptures, we are told that because God exists, everything was created, including your faculties to reason and to think, your emotions to feel and to respond, your affections to be loyal to a particular set of morals or truths. All of these things proceed because God exists. That's what the Scripture proclaims. Neither attempts to prove the existence of this triune God of the Scripture. And you see the revelation of God declared in really three different ways in Psalm 19. In the first six verses, first of all, the revelation of God is declared, and it's declared to be clear. His glory declared to be clear in these first six verses in all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the way Genesis 1:1 begins. And from that moment, everything that He has created declares and proves His glory. It gives evidence to it. Psalm 19 teaches us that day after day there's an accumulation of knowledge of the glory of God from the heavens and earth that transcends any human language. It says in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. It says that you can look up in the skies, up into the firmaments, and you can see His handiwork. It says that night unto night and day unto day continues this discussion. The argument for the existence of God and for His glory continues on and on. And it says it does so where there's no other speech or no other language. So it transcends the speech of mankind. In other words, it doesn't matter if you speak English or Chinese or Russian or Swahili or any language. If you look up into the skies, if you look around at creation, all of those languages are transcended by the language of creation in the declaration of the glory of God to all of mankind. And then it seems as though that almost sent in the center of all of creation, we are told that the sun rises up like the scripture says, like a bridegroom coming out of his tabernacle, out of his chamber, rejoicing in all of the glory of his wedding day, and then encompassing and going across all of the earth, showing forth all of his glory. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to look at the sun? You can't do it without really hurting your eyes. From the day that Nathan was born, our oldest, we've had to be very careful because, for some reason, with all of his struggles in seeing, the one thing that he loves to look at is the sun, and he'll look at it openly. Now, and he was born with pupils that remain fixed and dilated. They don't constrict themselves. And so we've tried all number of things, glasses and hats and a number of different things to keep him from staring, from looking at the sun. But for most of us, when we look at the sun, it's not a pleasant thing. We look at the sun and you have to turn away. It's too bright. It's too glorious. This is in the center of all of creation, from our perspective, is the sun, the most glorious, the most bright, shining, created thing. And from that is declared to us God's glory. And from that is declared to us also God's grace. As this sun, day after day, from our perspective, gets up in the morning and goes across the sky from east to west, it brings light and life. It brings heat, and from that life. And we are sustained by the grace that is given to us by the sun. Now, for the person who's having doubts, for the person that's struggling with the existence of God, whether it's you or whether you're thinking about a friend or a neighbor or somebody who doesn't believe in God, you're going to say, well, no, wait a second. You're presupposing God here already. You're telling me that these things are telling us about God, but you presuppose God. Well, we'll get there in just a second. If we're going to deal with our doubts, though, if we're going to deal with our questions as believers, I mean, if these questions and doubts aren't leaving you to the point of, aren't leading you at the moment to the point of not even being here this morning, and that's what I mean by an apologetic for your own soul, then I think the important thing to do in the midst of the questions, in the midst of considering who God is and what truth really is all about, is that you need to let Scripture inform you as to how to find the answer. And Scripture informs us by declaring, not by proving. There's also something to remember that's very important. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. Proof is something which is objective. Proof is something that you either determine that it exists or it doesn't. It's an objective thing. Persuasion, it doesn't matter how good a proof is, You can always find people who would be who are persuaded because of other factors to not believe that the proof, in fact, worked. So there's a difference between the objectivity of proof and the subjectivity of persuasion. And we're going to deal with both of those as we look at these and other passages. But first of all, we see that God's revelation, or the revelation of God, is proclaimed clearly. And we are told, we're instructed from Scripture, that it is proclaimed clearly in the creation around us. One of the applications for this, for all of us, is to get away from the naturalist mindset of thinking that you can go and you can look at a mountain, or you can look at the sea, or you can look at a tree, or you can look at the rocks, or you can look at the ground, or you can look at any created thing and not be told something about the glory of God. He has instructed you to be instructed about Him by His creation. You should therefore discipline yourselves to be instructed by creation about His glory. If you are going to cut with the grain of obedience as a disciple of the Lord, then you should allow the creation around you to teach you. You should look to the creation to teach you. And you should let the Scriptures inform you as to how creation is to inform and instruct you as well. And that brings me to the next point with regard to God's revelation. God has not simply revealed Himself in His creation. The revelation of God is also found clearly in His law. David writes, and I'm always amazed to remember that when David writes words like that, his word, that God, your law is sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, that your law is perfect, that it converts the soul, that the testimony is sure, making wise the simple, that what David is referring to specifically is Leviticus and Numbers and those long lists of genealogies and Deuteronomy and Judges that we're looking at, all those difficult books to read and to study. David can't be referring to the Gospel of Luke, which is so much easier to dive into at times, or my favorite epistles in Paul or the other apostles. David is referring to the Old Covenant books, and in them, in the law of God, and then even more so as the rest of God's covenant with His people is revealed, and the new covenant explodes into its fullness in the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. We see that God's law is a wonderful and powerful revelation of Himself and a gift to us. So that there's the revelation in His law. Everyone has a sense of law and morality, regardless of their commitment to God's written law. For instance, in Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans chapter 2, speaking of the Gentiles who don't have the law at this particular time, Paul says, For when Gentiles who don't have the law, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So everyone, all of mankind, this is another thing that is revealed in creation. In the creation, as you look at humanity, you find that throughout humanity, throughout cultures, throughout societies of men, there is always a sense of law and morality. There's always a sense of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is evil. And these things give testimony to the fact that written on the hearts of mankind, to begin with, from the day of creation, is the law of God. To those who will humble themselves, to those who have been revealed, who have been given this book, who have studied it, who have submitted themselves to it by the work of God's grace, by the work of God's Spirit, to those people, this law becomes sweet. It becomes pure. It works efficaciously upon our hearts and souls and minds. It changes us. It reinforces oftentimes that which we already knew to be true. It changes and corrects where we have twisted the law or God's law or been twisted by false teaching. The Word of God is a powerful tool. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is like a two-edged sword that pierces deep into the soul of man. It separates even to bone and marrow. It exposes us completely before God. We are judged by it and we are nurtured and fed and healed by it. This is the law of God that is given. And in that revelation, we find it's true, it's righteous altogether, it's complete, it gives us instruction into everything that we need to believe and to live as believers in Christ. But wait, you say, you're assuming again. You're assuming that this Bible and this book is the true book and the true Bible. Aren't I just a Christian because I happen to grow up in a Christian family? You know, if I had grown up in an unbelieving family, if I had grown up in a family that lived in another country that had a whole other set of religious beliefs, wouldn't I have just those religious beliefs? Isn't this all the same, just laws and morals and it's 31 flavors, add your own particular flavor, depending upon the society that you're in? Well, that's one way to possibly look at it. But I'm going to show you in a minute what Scripture tells us to think with regard to that. And for the moment, I want you to see what Scripture tells you about this word. What God declares about Himself. Again, I'm giving an apologetic to a believer. I want to give instruction to a believer about how to handle the believer's doubts. And give a defense to himself, to herself, about the gospel. About the power of the Word of God. Would you let God's Word do that for you? So God declares Himself in creation. God declares and reveals Himself in the Word to us. And then also in Psalm 19 we're told that God reveals Himself in our conscience. Everyone I've ever met, everyone I've ever talked to, and I think the Scripture bears this out, everyone wrestles with ultimate questions of who they are, why they are where they are in the particular time that they exist, what matter they bring to this existence. Why do they have a purpose? Do they have a purpose? How would they determine what that purpose is? What is this world around them? How do I have a sense of what is reality and what is my mind just playing games with? How am I to understand what is true and what is right and to view these things around me? These are ultimate questions that are related to the fact that we have within us a conscience. We have within us not just a revelation of God from outside from the creation and from the law, and even the law written in our hearts, but that He has granted us a conscience where we all feel that we are to do what is right, that we want to do what we believe to be the right thing. Talk to anybody about the thing that they are doing, that they are giving themselves most passionately to, any man, woman, or child on the face of the earth. That is giving themselves passionately to the thing that they love and want to do the most. And you ask them, why are they doing that thing? And they will tell you, because I believe it is the right thing. I believe it is the right thing to do. They're bearing witness that within them, God has created a conscience. And if within that conscience, it comes a drive to do the thing that we believe to be the right thing to do. Now, oftentimes, the thing that we believe to be the right thing to do has become twisted, has become perverted, has become twisted from what the Scripture declares to be what is right, from what the law of God determines what to be is right. But the point is that God has placed in us a conscience. And David addresses that in verses 12 and following. He says, who can understand his errors with his own errors within his heart in contrast to what the Word of God has proclaimed? And then he cries out that the one who understands that he has a conscience and understands that his conscience can be twisted so that he might believe things to be which aren't. And he might believe things which aren't to be, to actually exist. That he might believe some things are right and they actually aren't. Some things are evil and he believes them to actually be good. David understands this. He understands that God is righteous and true altogether and that his law is a standard. And he prays with regard to his own conscience. Lord, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I'm not sure that David is speaking specifically of sins which are secret to the rest of the world, as much as he's speaking about, because he's going to talk later on about presumptuous sins and great transgressions that I think proceed from, is his point, from secret faults, from things which are within him that he doesn't even have a grip on and a handle on himself. His own conscience has been twisted or changed, and he's saying, cleanse me from even from the secret faults that might be there. Things that I'm not thinking right. things that I might desire to do which would be not in accordance to your word. Cleanse me from those and keep me back also then from actually presuming upon your law, from doing the things which I know to be wrong, but I'm going to do them anyway. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. But in each of these, areas, we see that there's really a revelation of God, both in the creation, in the declared word of God, and even in the fact that we have a conscience, a desire to do what is right. These things all bear witness and call out to us to the fact that God is there. The believer knows, or I'm sorry, the man knows, every man knows that God is there. In fact, I would argue this. God has created human beings in such a way that knowledge of Him is inescapable. God has not created mankind separate from Him, where now man has no sense of God's existence, no sense of a personal and powerful and sovereign God to which he is required to submit to and to give thanks to. God does not create men and women that way. But rather, God has created human beings in such a way that knowledge of Him is completely inescapable. It is not simply a matter of whether or not there are good arguments for the existence of God. Rather, all people are experientially aware of God, whether they recognize that experience to be what it is or not. In other words, they have an experience of God's existence, whether or not they are actually able to directly relate their experience of the existence of God to the fact that He truly exists. But when that takes place, when they've had an experience of the existence of God, but they don't believe it to be an experience of the existence of God, that's not a testimony to the fact that it wasn't a very good experience. It's a testimony to the recipient of that experience. Because Scripture teaches us that in Him we live and move and have our being. Which means that the reason that you're able to take a breath, the reason that you exist, the reason that you're able to think, the reason that you're able to listen right now, or the reason that you're able to stop listening and start daydreaming about something that you think is more important, is because Christ in you, because in you God lives and moves. There is a connection between you and God that cannot be removed regardless of whether or not you declare it to be the fact or not. This is what Scripture teaches us. In Colossians 1, it says, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So, the times that this is not clear to every man and woman are not because the declaration or the truth of the matter is not clear, but because of what we do with these clear declarations. You see, one of the things that happens when somebody begins to doubt God's existence or struggle is they start to blame God for not being more clear. You know, if God were just to come down and to declare Himself, if God were just to come and appear before us and speak to us, then of course everybody would believe, right? No. What people would do is they would call it delusions, hallucinations, and they would call this being that appeared something other than the triune God of Scripture because of something, not because of the revelation of God, but because of something in man. Until the final judgment, when God reveals Himself fully, there's always going to be another problem with regard to man's ability or man's willingness to fully acknowledge the existence of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and see. Let's begin to see where these struggles come from, where these doubts come from, and then what am I to do about these doubts? What am I to do about these struggles that I might have? Romans chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it said God created, or in the beginning God created. And we hear the story of God's creation of mankind. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, we hear the story of the fall of mankind and his separation unto death in his connection to God, in his relationship with God. That covenant had been broken and God promised death and judgment to mankind. He also gives a promise at that point that he's going to send another Adam who's going to bring with him, or going to draw to him, adopt unto himself a race. From the first Adam, another race will be adopted. And this race will see, as the other race has denied, will see and acknowledge God and see that he exists, and will receive from him the grace, the forgiveness of their sins, and eternal life. But those who are lost in Adam, in his fall, find themselves on the road to death. They are dead and on the road to death. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Paul's referring back to what we saw in Psalm 19, to what was declared in Genesis chapter 1. God's revealed himself. God's revealed himself fully to all mankind. In the creation, in the declaration of his law, in the fact that he gives a conscience to men, God has fully and completely revealed, not completely in an exhaustive way, but he has fully and rightly, he didn't make a mistake in his revelation of himself to men. And Paul shows us what the problem is. The problem isn't that God didn't reveal himself. The problem is that men suppress the truth. From the time in the garden, in the temptation that took place with the serpent, what was going on? The serpent says to Eve, "I want you to pretend for just a minute that God doesn't exist. Would you set aside God? Don't you think that if you instead did just something slightly different than what you thought God was saying, if you just went and partook of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in an autonomous way, separated from God, you can go ahead and you can find what truth is yourself. You can find the knowledge of good and evil yourself. You don't need God for that. You can do that yourself. Go ahead." And what Eve has to do in order to follow that is suppress what she has been taught. What Adam has to do is suppress what he's been taught explicitly by God, and go and eat from that tree, or take from the woman as she gives him the fruit. So, because in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Read on with me, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, if you would please set aside your own judgment upon your own experience of the revelation of God for a moment, and let the Word of God tell you. The Word of God does not say that you were given a fuzzy, shadowy sort of declaration of the existence of God. The Word of God instructs us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, not just his invisible powers in general, but even the fact that he is God over all, his eternal Godhead, the fact that he is sovereign over everything, the fact that he created all things, and the fact that he rules over all things, the Scripture tells us God has clearly revealed to all mankind since creation. And then the problem is that they are without excuse. And it says now in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." What do they do with the revelation of God? They either take a revelation of God, and they acknowledge they've received something, and they refashion it into what they want. Because their foolish hearts are darkened, because they are in a natural state of rebellion against God. They don't want to acknowledge God. Because the moment that you have to acknowledge God, you have to acknowledge his sovereignty over everything. And the moment you have to acknowledge his sovereignty over everything, you have to deal with your sin. You have to deal with the way that you act towards God, and you have to deal with the way you act towards your neighbor. Whether that's your wife or husband or your children or your parents, or whether that's your neighbor down the street, or whether it's the people that you work for, the people that you hire, you have to acknowledge that you have fallen short of God's requirements. And people don't want to do that. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want to change the standard. And so, even though there has been a clear declaration of who God is, that He exists, that He's sovereign, that His eternal Godhead is established, men have taken that truth and they twist it. They darken themselves. They run from it. They hide from it. They re-explain it. And they re-explain it as fast as they can. And the Scriptures tell us they do so in order to cover their sin, in order to cover their backsides from judgment. They don't want to get caught in their sin. This is the pattern of a fallen man. Even though they know that He's omnipotent and in control, they refuse to acknowledge Him as God and they refuse to give Him thanks. That's the other thing that happens. In verse 21 it says, not only had they refused to acknowledge that He's God, but they also refused to give thanks. The unbelieving mind, the rebellious mind, doesn't want to acknowledge that God is sovereign, and the rebellious mind does not want to give thanks to God. It doesn't want to have to be grateful to somebody else for what they have received. It wants to either be able to pat itself on its own back that it did it all by itself autonomously, or it wants to be able to rattle its fist at fate because of the difficulties that have been brought to bear. But it doesn't want to give God, the Creator of all things, thanks for the things that He's given, including the hard providences that He's given, and then have to wrestle with the fact that God is good in everything that He does give, that He works everything for good, that in all of the hard providences come blessings in the end. Instead, the rebellious man wants to take everything that he's received as by luck or his own hard work, and he wants to take every hard providence that comes his way and shake his fist at the fates. And so mankind blinds himself. The clear declaration of God is not unclear because of the declaration, but because of the fuzzy eyes that are receiving it. Fuzzy eyes that men want to have before God. This is nothing less, we're told, than foolishness. These people, really, what this person needs, this person who finds themselves in this darkened state, needs somebody to do something to them. They need the gospel. They need God to place faith in them. They need God to regenerate them. They need God to open up blind eyes. They need God to open up deaf ears in order to be able to see. The problem is that these people, while they need the gospel, they find the gospel in that state to be utter foolishness to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look with me at verses 18 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the message of the cross, which I condensed just a moment ago in just this idea, that it's the work of God to open eyes that are blind, to open ears that are dumb, to grant a new heart, to forgive one of sins, and to establish one in a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God that has been broken by the work, the initiation, and the love of God the Father to us, not by something that we have done, but all of grace. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In that state, they will find, the ones who need the gospel, will find the gospel to be nothing but foolishness. Paul acknowledges this. Paul, the great evangelist, acknowledges that the message that he brings to an unbeliever is going to be considered to be ridiculous to the person that he's preaching to. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. They're looking for something. They're looking for some truth. They're looking for some answers. Remember, they've got in this conscience a desire to do what is right. They're wrestling with a sense that they don't even live up to their own laws. They're wrestling with their own sense of guilt. They've got to justify their actions. They've got to be able to make themselves right before some standard. And so the Jews, they request a sign. They want to see some proof, some manifestation of God that's gonna clear all of it away. And the Greeks seek after wisdom as though just coming to some knowledge, some level of knowledge is going to bring us our salvation. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and weakness of God is stronger than men. In verse 20, it is interesting, the same kind of question is being brought to this person in these rhetorical questions that Paul's writing to. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? These are the kinds of questions that Job was asked in the whirling wind. When Job, finally tempted, Job, a believer, is questioning God's goodness, is questioning whether or not God has truly been faithful all the way to the end. Maybe some of what has been brought with regard to his accusers is actually true. And he begins to turn with his own questions towards God. And God's answer to him is, you want to place me in the dock? You want to place me in the defense and ask me to prove? The person from whence all truth comes, all goodness comes, every good thing comes. You're going to question me as to whether or not what I've done is good and true? Where were you when in the beginning God? Where were you when I spoke the word and all of the stars went up in the sky? You who think you're so wise. You who think you can set God aside and then determine on your own whether something is right or wrong. Where were you when I declared what was right or wrong? Where were you, forget right and wrong, where were you when I made the Leviathan? Where were you when I made dragons? Where were you when I set mountains up with the move of my hand? Where were you when I placed that sun and then took the light that I declared to be and placed it in the sun to govern? Where were you? And you want to talk about wisdom? You want to talk about what's right and what's wrong? How am I going to give you these deep mysteries when you didn't even know how I created water out of nothing? How are you going to do this? This is the kind of rhetorical question to the person who thinks he can be wise, separated from God, that God has for him. And you need to see this because it's not just unbelievers, but it's faithful, God-fearing believers like Job, who find themselves on particular days, for any number of reasons, wondering whether or not this God that they've been worshiping, this God that they've been declaring, is real or not, is good or not, is somebody I should give thanks for and trust in His sovereignty or not. You need to hear what the Scripture tells you to do when you have those kinds of doubts. Because the struggle to believe continues, not just before we were Christians, but as we continue to battle spirit and flesh, even as Christians. In Galatians, we're warned that the spirit battles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And there doesn't come a time in your life on this earth during the time that God is sanctifying you. There doesn't come a time in your life where you don't decide to do something according to the spirit, according to God's law. You don't hear from the flesh, stop that. Don't do that. Why are you doing that? There doesn't come a time where you don't decide to go and do a work of the flesh that you don't hear the disciplining hand of God, His Spirit upon you saying, stop that. Why are you doing that? So whether you do the work of the flesh or whether you do the work of the Spirit, what you will find in life is a constant struggle in this work of sanctification. And in that, there will come times where we will doubt, even as Christians. Your flesh will still tempt you to doubt. The world constantly around you will still tempt you to doubt. And the devil will still tempt you to doubt. This country that on the one hand, proclaims itself to be a Christian country, this society, this culture that you live in, that sometimes tries to act as though it's a Christian culture, is going to actually cause you to doubt. You know why? Because while we have leaders who call themselves Christians, proclaiming themselves outwardly and openly at certain times to be evangelical Christians, loving God, the God of Scripture. They are the ones, they are the very ones who are going to tell you that when we are going to determine what to do and determine what is true and what is good, what is the right thing for us to do as a country, that what we need to do is take God out of the room. Because He doesn't have anything to do with these aspects of truth and goodness. We're going to just decide these aspects of truth and goodness on our own. And when we do that as a nation, or when you do that as an individual, what you do is set yourself up just like the doubter. Just like the one who says, God doesn't really exist. We don't need God when it comes to this aspect of our lives. When it comes to this aspect of our culture. And when we do that, we deny the eternal Godhead and refuse to give Him thanks. And we set ourselves down the road of futility in thinking. Oh, we'll claim that we're wise. We'll say that we can study the events of the world, politics around us, or that we can study the economic aspects of this world, or we can study and judge over the historical events that have taken place in this world, or we can take a look at the biological facts of this world, and we can do these things, and it doesn't really matter whether or not we acknowledge that God is eternally omnipotent and sovereign over all these things. That won't affect our study. That won't change anything. We don't have to give thanks to Him for these things. That won't change anything. Do you realize that you live in that kind of a culture today? You live in a culture as though we were a bunch of fish swimming around in the water, and we've come up to some other fish, and these fish have told us, you know, I don't think we really need to believe in water. There's really not. I mean, who's ever really seen water? Come on. Yeah, I know you see things floating around every once in a while, but they're floating around just like us. Did you notice we float around too? In fact, if we deny water, do you realize how cool it is? We're just floating around. Look at us. We're able to float around. We don't need water. And you say, you know, that can't be true because there has to be water because you know there's the law of gravity. Well, I don't believe in the law of gravity either, says the fish. See, they make you believe in the law of gravity so that you have to believe in water. But what if there's no gravity? Have you ever seen gravity? What if there's no water? Have you ever seen water? And they start asking you the question all the way until you stop having to worry about gravity and you stop thinking about water all the way until you get to the edge of Snoqualmie Falls. And you go over the edge and realize, you know what? There is such a thing as gravity and there is such a thing as water. And I wish I would have believed it. This is the way our culture is acting. Even though we're in the midst of a God in whom we live and move and have our being, we deny Him. And when we deny Him, we do the most foolish things because we live in this futility and we call it wisdom. So what should we do, though? Because the doubts do come. What should we do so that we don't doubt, so that we don't walk into making foolish decisions? What do we do to get ourselves back on the path of belief, of faith, of trusting in God in His faithfulness? Well, first of all, I want to show you, as we've looked at these scriptures, what you need to remember is you need to let Scripture lead your reason. Scripture tells us it's going to teach us how we should reason. So when we have doubts, we need to ask questions. We need to let Scripture teach us how to ask the questions and where to go for the answers. We need to let Scripture guide your presuppositions. We all have presuppositions. We all have a set of axioms that we're not proving. We're just living in them. Let the Scripture tell you what those axioms are. The Scripture teaches us in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God. Let that be a presupposition from which you then go and seek the answers to your questions. Proverbs 1, it should be verse 7, not 8. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. No, we set up institutions of learning, of greater learning. And in those institutions of greater learning, we don't need God. We just need lots of letters after our names and lots of books that we publish. And that proves that we are wise. But God says that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning. It's the starting point of knowledge. And so if you want knowledge, Do you want to be able to rest in the providence of God in all things and be able to give Him thanks for everything that comes? You have to begin with the fear of God. You don't go and prove His existence. You begin with His existence. That is what we're told. Psalm 14:1 warns us that the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, and finds himself corrupt. Now, what should I not do? What you need to be very careful not to do is to fall into the myth of the neutrality trap. Don't ask God to leave the room. Don't ask God to leave the universe while you call in the experts to examine the facts and determine on their own, autonomous from this God who made the universe, who keeps the universe, who controls the universe, who blesses. Don't ask Him to leave the room or leave the universe while you and your experts gather together to determine whether or not He exists. You see, when you do that, you're doing exactly the opposite of what God has declared is to be done with regard to understanding Him and His ways. You can't do that and then think that if you take God out of the equation, then what do you have left to reason with? Where do you come up with reason? If there isn't God, if there is no God, then how can there be any reasoning about anything? How can there be any personal thinking about anything? There is nothing except chaos. There's matter, maybe. How do you know even that's out there? How do you even know that's real? There's matter and chance and some kind of something's bumping into one another. Things are bumping into one another, it appears, at least the best of my ability. But how do I even know that's true? How do I know anything that my perceptions are coming in are true and that I can reason those things if there isn't the God of Scripture to guide and lead me? There are no morals without God. There cannot be any morals without God. Unless you have a personal and an ultimate standard, a personal standard bearer, then there would be no reason for there to be anything right or wrong, anything good or evil. We can pretend. We do so all the time. But if you begin to question it, if you begin to probe at it, if you begin to prick it, you begin to find that the whole idea of relative moralism or truth that exists without any God, personal God, becomes it's a paper wall that you can push through as you begin to ask the questions of, well, why? Why should we believe that to be true? Who says that's right? Who has the authority to declare that to be ultimate and complete and standard as the standard for everybody? Instead, like the naturalist, if there is not the triune God of Scripture, we're left with only bags of chemicals that have some kind of electric pulses going on in them, at best, that have been brought together over a long period of time and chance. The naturalist, sitting in his home, if you think about it for a minute, has a problem, though. Young boy comes down the street, throws a rock through his window. I have a question for you. Why does the naturalist go chasing after the boy and not the rock? Oh, I know why. Because he would say, the rock, it doesn't have any free moral agency. It doesn't have this freedom to make a moral choice. The boy did. But then listen to him try to sing his song and describe to you what he means by freedom. What he means by morals and where they come from. What he means by choice. And you'll start finding that this naturalist who denies the existence of God continues to borrow. He has to continue to borrow from God in order to actually declare that any of these things could be in existence. It would make more sense, actually, for the naturalist to go chasing after the rock, not the boy. It was the rock that broke the window. But he has to borrow from your God. He has to borrow from the God of Christianity in order to declare anything about freedom, anything about morals, anything about choice. How are we to grow up in these things? Because we live in a world that continues to that nags us with questions.
And I want to leave you with a couple of applications to be thinking about. Maybe to be thinking about particularly as we go into a new year, as we want to seek to grow in God's wisdom. Growth, maturity, wisdom, assurance. How do we have these things, more of these things, as believers in Christ? And I want to address particularly, I'm speaking, as I said, to the church particularly, and I want to speak and address especially the young people growing up in the church, growing up always in the water, so that maybe there might come a time where someone says, you know, how do you know there's really any water? You don't remember ever jumping in. You always were here. Some of us can look back to the time where we jumped in. We remember a time when we didn't believe in God. We remember a time of the futility of thinking. And now we're here. Some of you are growing up in a sense, and you don't have a strong experience of ever not believing, and so then you come up with a doubt that others don't necessarily have. And that doubt that can come upon you is a doubt which is based on the fact that you never were outside, or you never experienced that you can recall being outside. And so you want to know, what does it mean? Have I just been playing a game here? How do we grow up? How do we find wisdom? How do we find maturity in these things? And assurance that, in fact, the truth that is declared to us is the truth. First of all, we need to remember that God brings growth like milk. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." God does not bring you growth in an instant. He doesn't answer all the questions, all the doubts in an instant. He provides means, but He provides means that you take like a baby takes milk. Day after day after day after day, that newborn comes to its mother's breasts and gets the same thing again, milk. And the newborn never says, "Well, I already had that. I'm done. Done with the milk now. The milk thing, you know. 3 days I've been doing this, you know. Do you have something new, like maybe some, you know, celery or I don't know." The newborn comes and receives the milk day after day after day. And growth comes to us by means like milk. You know what that means for each one of us? It means that you must be in the Word. If you are going to be able to grow and answer these kinds of questions, if you're going to be able to stand against the doubts, the nagging doubts that will come, because I guarantee they will come. Your flesh will bring them, the world will bring them, the devil will bring them. The doubts will come. Where's your nourishment coming from to stand against the doubts? God gives you His Word like milk to feed upon, to be nourished by. The Word is given to you. It's given to you as something for you to read and meditate upon it yourself. Back in the very last verse of Psalm 19, where we started, David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let these words, which are his psalms, which are the word of God, let these prayers, which are the inspired word of God, be the meditations, be the things that I am thinking of and dwelling upon, and let them be the things that are, let my mind, my meditation, what I'm thinking of, be in line with who you are and what you have given to me, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, the one who causes me to grow, and my Redeemer, the one who saves me. So you've read through the Bible, then it's time to read through it again. And again. And again. And again. Please, please give yourself to the reading of God's Word and the meditating upon God's Word. It is your nourishment to stand against the doubts and the questions. It does teach you how to think thoughts after God. And it's He who, after all, who created the universe. It's He who's going to lead you to the answers to those doubts. Please give yourself to the regular reading. Please give yourself to the regular hearing of the Word of God preached and proclaimed as God's people when He calls you together to hear His Word delivered and brought to you as a grace, as a strengthening agent to be used in your life, in your heart, and upon your mind. Don't stop doing that.
1 Timothy 3:16, and again, a misprint, it shouldn't be 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, computer error, sorry. And without great controversy, it says, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. All that is the Christmas story is truth that is given to us. And truth is given to us not as a set. Truth does not come to us primarily. Listen, don't miss on this. Truth does not come to us primarily in the form of propositions like the one I just said. Truth comes to us primarily in a person. Here's the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of finding all truth. Here's the mystery of living according to all truth. God was manifested in the flesh. Deity took on the incarnation. And he lived among men. And he was seen by angels. And he was justified by the Spirit. And he was preached among the Gentiles. And he was received up in glory. Believe on him. Jesus said, I am the truth. The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, therefore, must always be connected to our relationship with this person, and he is your Lord. Which means two things. In your pursuit of truth, you can never ask truth to leave. In your pursuit of truth, you can never ask truth to leave. Your pursuit of truth must always be connected to your relationship to the truth. Secondly, this truth is your Lord. The pursuit of truth. You have questions? Part of your questioning, I'm not saying every time you doubt it's because you're in sin. Because I can point to all kinds of other aspects, of other temptations that will be brought upon you. But one of the things that will cause you to doubt your faith is your sin. The truth is your Lord. You walk away from that Lord, you walk away from that truth, and the world becomes a chaotic nightmare. You won't understand anything. You will fall into such great futility of thinking and into great darkness. And the thing that will be the most horrible thing about it will be that you won't even realize it. Because you'll have plenty of people who will pat you on the back and think you are thinking some of the most wise thoughts. Somebody ought to really publish you. You're able to come up with all these grand ideas and excuse the truth from the presence of the declaration of those ideas. Don't walk away from the person of truth. Don't walk away from Jesus Christ. How do I grow in assurance? At the end of the epistle of John, in John 1 John 5:13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He wrote these things to you who believe, that you may have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe. Where does assurance come? Where does assurance come from in the day-to-day things in your walk with Christ? God gives assurance by His Word and by His Spirit, and belief is something that you continue in. If you believe and have assurance today, that's no guarantee that it's going to be there tomorrow unless God gives it again. And He says, I gave you this Word. I've given you my Spirit, if you read through the whole epistle of 1 John. I've given you a spirit to bear witness to this Word. And this Spirit bears witness to this Word. And this Word has been written that you might believe and have eternal life and continue in that belief. This is where assurance comes from. It's not a one-time deal. It is connected to walking in the light, to confessing our sins, to persevering in our trials, and to giving thanks in everything. Assurance is not connected to some flashy testimony out there. Too many people think that they're not converted, or they begin to doubt their conversion. They connect that to a doubt with regard to the existence of God because they didn't used to belong to the Hell's Angels and do drugs and live with 17 women, one after the other, except for a couple times with two. They don't have, and then God just in an incredible way flash changed them, and they have this from darkness to light experience that they can go around from church to church and give testimonies to, and people are really impressed. Except that the only problem is that there's people sitting in the pew so often who go, "Well, I don't know. I've always believed this. I thought, I remember from the furthest time back sitting on my dad's knee and."
He was reading the Bible to me, and he told me it was true, and I believed him. And he told me to confess my sins and believe on Jesus, and I did. And I'm sure I struggled with sin, but I've learned how to confess that, and I'm growing up in the faith. And am I fooling myself? Assurance doesn't come from being able to point back to a flashy testimony. Assurance comes from the fact of being able to answer this question in the affirmative. Are you walking in the light? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus now, today? Is He yours today? It doesn't really matter whether or not you did yesterday. Today is the day of salvation. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus today? There's your assurance today. And are you going to walk in the light? Or are you going to hide in the darkness and the futility? That's the answer. To the children, it also means that if you want to pursue wisdom, you don't find wisdom by seeking after the coolest kid living down the block. Okay? You don't find wisdom by seeking after the coolest professor who has some of the most profound thoughts to say and is able to challenge your mind to think. And he says, now I want you to think about these things. And for the moment, I just want you to assume there's no God. You know, we can pursue grand thoughts of what is good and right and what is the best, either pragmatically or theoretically or philosophically, right and true. We don't need to talk about God. We don't need to give Him thanks. We don't need to acknowledge His sovereign lordship over these things. Would you just think about these things with me? And set aside whether or not the God of the Bible has anything to do with it. I remember being in eighth grade, and I remember having my morals turned on their heads by a man who taught just that way. And he was so cool. Watch out for him. For the cool kid down the street or the cool teacher who can give flashy new ideas to you and say it doesn't really matter whether or not you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, if you want to grow in wisdom, we partake by wisdom's means. How is wisdom given to us? We are washed with water by the Word, and we partake of the Logos, Christ, at His table. His Word is proclaimed to us by His ordained men, and in the gathering He has called us to. He causes us to build one another up in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's what it's all about. We do not get wisdom by climbing up on some mountain somewhere and staring at some guru. But we do grow in wisdom by climbing up on a mountain. As we sung in Psalm 122, we gather together, and we are blessed as we gather as God's people, in His courts, in His temple, upon His holy mountain. And it is that place that we feed upon wisdom. We receive wisdom. We are encouraged with wisdom towards one another as we sing and worship and partake of our Lord. And when we are given this wisdom, it is the wisdom that gives us the ability to then walk out from that mountain and serve the world as lights around this world. Wisdom, assurance, true knowledge of God and His Son can be found and strengthened here at this mountain, at the mountain of God and the mountain to which you have come. And so strengthen yourself in wisdom against your doubts, against your questions, in the means that God has used. And trust Him to strengthen you in the days ahead. Let's close together in prayer. God of our sanctification, You who know our frame better than we know ourselves, keep watch over the souls of this flock. We are tempted to be tossed by every wind of doubt and false teaching that we encounter. We are tempted to give credence to the experts when those experts cast suspicion upon Your Word, upon Your law, and upon Your promises. But we forget that those experts, along with everyone else, must borrow from You who holds all things together and in whom we live and move and have our being. Even the ability to reason, to suggest that there is a true and a false, to suggest that there is a right and a wrong. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, establish each one here in Your faith and in Your Word and in Your wisdom as we seek to grow in our love for You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and as we seek to grow in our love for one another, even into the new year before us. For the sake of Your Son's most holy name we pray, and Amen.